1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We start out this morning reviewing back to verse 1 of chapter 3. And there, John establishes our identity. What does identity mean? That means who we are. It's important to know who you are before you get on to what you are to do. If you are a soldier, you're going to have to fight the nation's battles. But it would be good to know first that you are a soldier. So identity is first. Identity is basic. Christians who don't have a solid sense of their identity are going to get everything warped. They're going to try to be good enough to become a son of God. They're going to try to merit sonship. So it's so important for us to realize our sonship. That's why the chapter begins with, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." This is an amazing thing, that we are children of God. Later on in the passage it says that we are born of God. Now, it is true, Romans 8 refers to our adoption. So there is that Greek word for adoption, that is, that God has declared us to be his children. There's an official declaration, a judicial declaration of our sonship. And that's okay. Just like a judge puts an official declaration on an adoption, so God does the same thing with us. But it's not just that we are the adopted children of God, we are the natural children of God as well. You see in the text here, it says that we are born of God. We have the seed in us. And if there is the seed in us, it cannot be taken from us. So we begin with this identity that we are in the family of God. We come up to the table of God. We are considered, we are judicially declared the children of God. And we are the natural born children of God. So that's where the chapter begins. Is, brothers and sisters, we are called the children of God. And step back and consider the love of God to make us his children, that he has brought these rebels into his family. He's got us reborn by his Spirit, and he has declared us to be his children. That's a huge privilege, isn't it? That we should be adopted into the family of God. What an amazing privilege for us. And so, again, step back and realize the love of God, that he should come to rebels who hated him, adopt them into his family, change them by his Holy Spirit, and declare them to be his children. Now, verse 10, we come to verse 10 in our passage of 1 John chapter 3 this morning, and the apostle says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That is, we're not just talking about identity right now. We're talking about the indications or the manifestations of our sonship or who we are. So some have called it the fruit, but not necessarily the fruit. What we look like, what we appear, how we manifest ourselves in contrast with those who are in the world. Now the Bible actually presents two kinds of people in the world. Only two kinds of people, the wheat and the tares, the fruit bearers, the non-fruit bearers, all the way through the Psalms, what do you get? The Psalms have constant references to the righteous and the wicked. We are of the righteous. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. They shall perish in the way. So there's these contrasts throughout the Psalms between two kinds of people. And I think what the Psalms are doing in the worship as we sing them, as we cite them, what the Psalms are doing is challenging us as we sing this. Do you relate to being that righteous person or do you relate to being that wicked person? On which side are you? And so the Psalms command you to take a side. Are you on your way to heaven or are you on the way to hell? Which side are you on? And the Psalms press the antithesis to us and press us for a commitment. You know, which side are we on? That's what the Psalms do for us, and that's what these passages do for us too. And here in verse 10, John gives us two characteristics of a true Christian, or one who is a son of God, one who has been adopted into the family of God. The Christian is manifested by two things. There you see it in verse 10, don't you? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, he's already referred to this practicing of righteousness. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We've looked at that in the last week or two. But he adds another characteristic here in this passage, which is ironic because this is Valentine's Day. Isn't it interesting that we have gone through this passage over a period of about a year, and then we come to the theme of love, loving the brother, and it happens to be on Valentine's Day. Maybe there's some divine ordination going on here. I'm sure there is. But these are the two characteristics. This is what define us. And the apostle says that this is manifest. You know, this is obvious. That should be obvious. It should be obvious. It should be obvious if this person is a boy or a girl. Oh, wait, I can't use the illustration anymore, can I? It should be obvious if the lights are on or the lights are off. There should be something obvious about the children of God. And these are the two characteristics that John gives to us. But now I want to answer this question because this question comes up often. There are a lot of people in the world who are really nice. In fact, some of those in the world are nicer than those who are in the church. Have y'all ever noticed that? There are some really nice people in the world. They don't attend church. They don't really like Jesus. They don't profess Christ. But they're nice neighbors. They shovel your sidewalk of snow. They don't get divorced. And in the church, you have people getting divorced. In the church, you have food fights going on, metaphorically speaking, people not getting along with each other. It can get really nasty in a church. It can get nasty in presbyteries, where you have some of the holiest people in the world gathered together. I mean, you know, you've achieved this amazing, you know, extent of righteousness, and they all come together in one place, and it's just one big kaboom. So, what's with that? And people wonder about these things. They say, now, wait a minute. There are people in the world who are really nice people. Now, first of all, remember the word nice is ambivalent, so keep that in mind. And whenever someone says, you are such a nice guy, remember that's pretty ambivalent. That doesn't really say all that much. So, first of all, we've got to define nice, right? And that's hard to do. But sometimes, let me say this, the difference is not obvious. Now, I think it should be obvious, but it's not obvious. And why? Because of this little problem called hypocrisy. Y'all heard of hypocrisy? We talk about it time to time. The whitewashing of the externals, of the Now, the Pharisees were hypocrites. The Bible refers to them as hypocrites. And the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek picture of the actor or the mask that you know characterized the actor in the Greek theater. So that's where the word hypocrites come from. Hypocrisy comes from that. And so hypocrisy is what we all do. Hypocrisy is what we do really well. All of us by nature are really good at hypocrisy. And so I want you all to understand that the world religions and Marxism, that is another religion, these are very moralistic. Don't get the idea Marxists step out and say, you know, we're just immoral people and we just want to present ourselves as the most immoral people. No, they want to present themselves as the most moral people. So man, by nature, wants to present himself as a pretty good guy. So what man does, he does it well. That's what the world religions are about. Presenting ourselves as moral, as moralistic, as looking pretty good. We have the story of the radical Hindus. Just last week, you know, radical Hindus came upon a Christian in India. They stomped on this pregnant woman and killed her unborn child. Now, please understand, these are religious people, committed people to their religion. This is what we do by nature. This is who man is. If we were honest for a moment, we would say, yes, that's us. That's who we are. We act very religious, but wow, the things we do. Really surprising. Americans are similar to this. You have this radical liberals. They're called radical liberals. You know why they're called radical liberals? Because they're very moral people. Extremely moral. Very committed to their moralistic ideas. And so there are, you know, thousands of examples of how this works, but they'll vociferously argue for more support from government socialist welfare programs for inner city kids, and in the afternoon push for the obliteration of the Hyde Amendment, so more money for more abortions, for more killing of the unborn child, for more abortifacients, get rid of the copay so that we can obliterate 62% of conceived children in any given year. That's where we are right now. 62% of human beings are killed every year in America. 62% is the majority. By a long shot of human beings are killed in any given year in America today because of the IUD largely, but other abortifacients and surgicals and the rest. That's who we are. That wasn't the way it was in 1940. That wasn't the way it was in 1920. No, we're a killing people. We kill. It's what we do. And we just feel we're the most moral and most liberal and most wonderful people in the world. This is who man is. He's a whited sepulcher. He's got the high-end white paint out of Home Depot, $70 a gallon, and he's working on the externals of his life. This is what everybody does by nature. And yet Jesus said, but his inside is just filled with dead men's bones. That's who we are by nature. Now there are two kinds of hypocrites, those who admit it and those who don't admit it. We're all hypocrites. There are just those who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God to realize how bankrupt we are, that this is all fake. We're just fake. This isn't real goodness. This isn't righteousness and purity and holiness to the very core of our being. No, every motive has been corrupted by sin. We are undone. We are unholy. We are lepers all the way to the inside of our hearts. Very, very deep hypocrisy within us. And even within the church, you find it. You see, it's not as if the church is absent of hypocrisy. You know, people can go on for a long time, for decades without confessing sin. They can cover it up for, you would not believe how many years people can cover up their sins. It's unreal. The depth of hypocrisy in the church.
And it wasn't just something that occurred in the last 100 years. Jesus had his Judas. Judas was right there with the rest of them, possibly even partaking of the Lord's table together before he went out and turned Jesus into the authorities and then committed suicide. Now, what does this mean? What this means is within the body of the church, love hopes all things. We assume the best of each other. We appreciate it. We pray for each other. We walk in the light with each other. But here's the ultimate thing is time will tell. We don't know for sure. We just don't know for sure. God knows. God knows the hearts of all of us. We don't know each other perfectly as God knows us. Okay, the second response to this, the fact that it's sometimes hard to see the difference between those in the church and those outside of the church, the mark that is brought out here for the person who is born of God is that they will practice righteousness. You see that? That's mentioned several times here in chapter 3, that those who are born of God, have the seed of God in them, will practice righteousness. Look at verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Now the point being that Abel's works were righteous. Abel pleased God and Cain did not. That's a huge difference. Cain did not please God. Cain brought a sacrifice that God didn't want. Abel brought the sacrifice that God wanted. And Abel's actions actually pleased God. Romans 12:1 and Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11 also bring this out. Really describe for us what it is to be a believer in Jesus. In Romans 12:1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. See, there is this interest on the part of Christians that our behavior is acceptable to God. We're paying attention to what God wants. We want what God wants. We desire what God desires. It goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there it is. We want the acceptable will of God in our lives. And it's not like we identify it right away. It's not like we know what it is immediately. But there's this progressive understanding of what God wants in our life. At root, practicing righteousness is not just refraining from murder. Although it includes that. Cain murdered his brother, but that's not the essence of it. It's not just refraining from divorce. Doing righteousness is doing that which pleases God. It's a heart that desires to please God, even more so than pleasing man and gaining the accolades of man for our good feelings. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 also brings out the same thing. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to God. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead reprove them or expose them. So try to discern what is pleasing to God. That's what Christians are doing. So it's doing righteousness, real actions, real works. It is going to church. It's writing the $500 check for a brother in need. It's discipling your children by reading the Word of God to them every day. It's telling your boss that you're not going to cheat on the contract. You know, yeah, you step out and you do obedience things. You know, you follow through on these actions. But the actions are Godward. The actions are according to God's law and a willing submission to God's ways and what God wants in your life. The most basic commandment, as you know, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the first commandment. It's the primary commandment. Now, as I said, the unbeliever's a nice guy, right? He cares about what people think about him. He's careful to be nice to his neighbor because he understands that being a grouchy roommate or being a grouchy neighbor is kind of like urinating in your own tent. You don't urinate in your own tent. Even the unbelievers understand that. You know, you don't mess up your relationships with your family. You don't mess up your relationships with your neighbors. That's just going to make life more difficult for you. Don't do that. Unbelievers understand this kind of thing, don't they? But now you ask an unbeliever, do you love God? Do you desire to do that which is good for God? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? They will tell you, no, I don't. You know, they'll be honest for the most part. Maybe some won't, but I think most of them would say that, no, I'm not really looking at pleasing God. I'm mainly trying to please my neighbor. So, the unbeliever is a nice guy, but he's not trying to please God. Thirdly, the unbeliever does not love the body of Christ. He doesn't love Abel. He doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't love the church. And I think in general, he would say that to you. He wouldn't say, yeah, I really love Jesus, and that's what my life is all about. He's not going to say anything quite like that, is he? Now, it's true that unbelievers often find ways to avoid conflict, and he minimizes the situation in which conflicts might arise. But when we become Christians, we come into the church, we subject ourselves to conflicts. We sign up for it. Our church has been 20 years of satanic attack and efforts to divide our church. 20 long years. Our heritage is pretty much every week we have a new set of problems in this church. The devil works overtime. He's constantly trying to divide us. It is amazing there's anybody left after 20 years. I'm astounded that there's anybody here. Just astounded. It is a pure miracle of God that somehow, the devil has not won this game. Because, friends, I want you to understand that Satan already has the unbelievers in his grip, under his thumb. His focus is the church. A tremendous amount of the demonic resources are focused on the church to introduce us to conflicts and to test our love for each other. Let's move on to verses 12 through 15. There is now in this passage, and I know this is very uncomfortable. I get that. This is uncomfortable. This message is uncomfortable. Seems like a number of my messages have been uncomfortable lately. Is it just me? Amen. This is kind of uncomfortable for me. Because here's the deal. I can't get past these verses without preaching about it. Amen. Should I just skip these verses and move on to the love part of it? Or should I just plow through it? What do you think? Okay, I'll plow through it. All right, here we go. There is an antithesis between the world and Christ. There's an antithesis. What does that mean? There is a battle. There is an uncomfortable situation between Christ and the world. It's inevitable. It's right there. It's in front of us almost all the time. And here in the passage, we read of Cain and Abel. One of the most fundamental defining characteristics of a biblical worldview is that the world hates believers. And there really isn't any way around it. The world hates Abel. And think about what happened at Calvary. The world went after Jesus. Rational people who are thinking, okay, Jesus was a miracle worker, and you read that, and Tacitus, and you read it, and Josephus, the historians of the first and second century, they talk, oh yes, the miracle worker. Even the ungodly knew about the miracle worker in Judea or in Galilee. Everybody knew about that. It shows up in the secular histories. They knew about Jesus, amazing man who went around doing good. He healed people. He raised a few from the dead. He probably healed hundreds, if not thousands, of people. It was just the most amazing blessing the world has ever seen. in all of its horrible, dark history. Well, what did they do? The Romans and the Jews. Not just the Jews. Not just the Romans. It wasn't just the Romans were the bad guys. The Gentiles were the bad guys. The Jews were the good guys. Or either way, it was they were all bad guys. The Jews and the Gentiles, they all went after Jesus. They crucified him. That shows the wickedness of the hearts of men. By nature, the world hates Christ. By nature, there is this deep-seated antagonism and antithesis between Jesus and the world. Why? Because there's something wrong with us. Can we all admit that? This morning, you might say, I wouldn't have thrown a rock at Jesus. I wouldn't have taken those nails and pounded it through the purest, most holy, most just, most wonderful man who ever lived. I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have pounded nails into the hands of this good man. I wouldn't have done it. Yes, you would have. Yes, I would have. We're just that bad. And brothers and sisters, this is the fact. This is as much a law as the law of gravity. The world will hate you. You simply will not be accepted by the world. You will not be popular. You will not be famous. You will be infamous. Now you say, well, how in the world am I going to survive in my job? However Joseph survived. However Daniel survived. I don't know. How did they survive? By the grace of God, by God's amazing sovereign power, they made it. Let me give you an example. Water cooler conversations on Monday. Some of you go to the office. I did for a number of years. Descriptions. You'll hear these descriptions of the escapades of what happened over the weekend. The party was amazing. I was stoned. I was stoned. Man, I was stoned. I woke up Sunday morning in my own vomit. You know, you'll hear these stories, you know, these escapades of what man is doing. You know, what's happening with the world? They share this at the water cooler on a Monday morning. And then they turn to you and say, what were you doing over the weekend? And you, well, I went and hung out with the people of God. You know, I heard the word of God preached. I worshiped. I raised my hands and received the grace of God for my sins. I repented of my sins, turned to Jesus, discovered that he has paid for my sins at the cross. What are they going to say? Excuse me, I need to go to the bathroom. Is that what, that's going to be like, that's going to be a conversation stopper. And here's the deal. The fundamental divide is not that you went to church and they went to the party. That's not it. It's not that you insist on honesty in the workplace while others are cutting corners. Here's the problem. By nature, all of us, this is true of all of us, guys, they have picked a fight with God. Okay, let's stop there for just a second. Psychologically, I want you to consider what it is to pick a fight with God. Okay, you versus God. God. Think about this. Some of you are laughing. Like, so you're going to, it's like you versus God in this ring. Yeah. So you picked a fight with God. Yeah, I did. Now, perhaps people won't be honest, but friends, they picked a fight with God. Psychologically, that's tough. And they've committed themselves to the fight. That's hard. You've picked a fight with somebody who made the galaxies. Yeah, I did, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. You picked a fight with somebody who made a quasar that burns brighter than 100 billion stars. He made the quasar. It burns brighter than 100 billion stars, and you picked a fight with him. Yeah, I did. Well, I don't think that's going to turn out very well. You see, that's the issue, guys. It's fundamental. The problem is fundamental. The problem is a broken relationship with God. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. By nature, the natural man is at enmity with God. He's an enemy against God. They pretend he doesn't exist. They take his name in vain. They break his laws. He says, don't commit sexual sin. They go off and commit sexual sin. He says, don't have any other gods before me. They say, let's do polytheism. That will save me. That will save me. Get multiple gods fighting out with each other over what is right and wrong. And then that exempts me from any accountability to the one true God who imposes his one law on me. Oh, wow. Great cop-out. Polytheism. Great cop-out, big guy. You created a concept of polytheism so that would exempt you from moral responsibility to the true and living gods. That's what you did. You're an enemy. You're an enemy. So here's a guy who's shaking his fist in God's face, and then he tells everybody that God doesn't exist. But you say that you love God, and you warn them, actually, God does exist. Don't pick a fight with God. Get right with him on his own terms. You can't get right to him on your own terms. You get right with him on his terms. Okay? He already signed the deal. He sent his son to be the atonement for your sins. Now you're to believe on him. That's the problem. That's the rub right there. So the world hates the church. And the world attacks the church, not just by persecution or spray painting its walls and that sort of thing. The church is constantly facing these troubles, as I mentioned. You ask yourself, why all the division in the church? Well, worldly people are always dividing the church. They don't forgive their brothers and sisters. They drag the church into long and drawn-out conflicts over stupid things. And we've seen whole denominations bogged down in some of the most ridiculous controversies. I mean, it just blows your mind. How in the world do you get 400 pastors arguing over that? Wow. Worldly people falsely accuse the church. Every true church always gets these, I call them clumsy, imprecise caricatures, defamatory accusations tossed up at them, always referring to extremely vague terms, like that church has the wrong emphasis, but never really defining the terms, not willing to defend the charges with substantial, thoughtful considerations. Hasty generalizations tossed up. That church never evangelizes. Those churches are always asking for money. Those churches are filled with hypocrites, to which we like to say there's always room for one more. But hasty generalizations. Nobody really takes the time to, you know, crunch the data, pull up the spreadsheet, compare all the churches in the city, determine who really is the best at evangelizing by taking every single person and every experience they had in that body over the last year and then spreadsheeting that all out and comparing it with all the other churches. Much easier to make the hasty generalization. Much easier to just throw the church into the fire and just let it burn. This is all very demonic and very worldly. You know, it's interesting when the pastors in the valley come together, or the pastors at the presbytery, this always surprises me. It surprised me when I got together with the pastors in the valley. I understood why there was some unity in the presbytery, but there's tremendous unity with the pastors in this valley. And it sort of shocked me, because I would say, you know, these are the sorts of things that happen in our church. They say, your church too? Our church, the same thing. It's just, yeah. Oh, yeah, and our little meetings turn into group therapy for pastors. Because we're like, you too? Yeah, boy, I can really relate to that. We're just laughing and high-fiving, and then we pray together. And it's just, we relate to all this because this is what the devil does. He does it to every church. Do you understand? The devil is always dividing. The devil is always doing his work. This is what he's been doing for 20 years in our church. He does it to all the churches. That's because the world hates the church. That's just it, guys. The world hates the church. Worldly people hate the church. And that's what John is saying here in this passage. But let's get to the point. Verses 14 through 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The most obvious and the most manifest and the most revealing demonstration of a born-again child of God is that he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me add one more thing. He loves the brother he can see. He loves the brother he can see. It's one thing to love that little orphan through World Vision or whatever, you know, where you write your little $20 check every month. Yeah, that's one thing to do that. Okay. And that's all right. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about his loving the brother you can see. This is the most manifest. This is the most obvious. This is the thing that stands out more than everything else. This is the number one concern for Jesus, right? John 17, John 14, 15, 16, 17. Just on and on and on. How many sermons do we do on this? Quite a few while we went through the Gospel of John. But the number one concern for Paul and for James and John and others was not shutting down the brothels at the port of Corinth. And yes, there were thousands of prostitutes. It was the most well-known prostitution center in the entire world at that time. It was Corinth, right there at the port. But that wasn't the number one concern. The number one concern was not shutting down the brothels. It wasn't shutting down the slave trade. It wasn't shutting down infanticide in Greece and Rome. The number one concern of Jesus, John, James, and Paul is for the brotherhood, that there'd be forgiveness and love right there in the building with each other. Now we come to verse 16. This is the core of the core of the very core of the Christian faith. John 3:16. No, 1 John 3:16. Isn't it interesting? This 1 John 3:16 is a lot like John 3:16, but it gets to the core. If you wanted a verse that expressed the very essence of the Christian faith, what we're all about, 1 John 3:16, this is it, guys. This is the core to the core to the core of the faith. This is the definition. This is it. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's so simple, isn't it? There isn't a word there over about six or seven letters. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's really simple. This is the most ironclad Christian logic of all of the scriptures. There's nothing so succinct. There's nothing so logically clear. There's nothing so core to the belief of the Christian as what you find here in 1 John 3:16. You got the premise and the conclusion. If he laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for each other. There's the premise. There's the conclusion. There is the ironclad Christian logic. If we are Christians, by this we know love. By this we know love. How would we ever know love? Elvis Presley. Maybe if we just listen to Elvis Presley. Love me tender, love me true, make all my dreams come true. By this we know love. Love is the most misinterpreted, misdefined, misdescribed word in the English language, isn't it? And yet the scriptures come back to this. Oh, it's so simple. It's so basic. By this we know love. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 came to my mind immediately. And I'll draw that in right away. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, controls us. I looked at every single definition, translation, and all the biblical translations for this because this is a core verse for the Christian belief. Here it is. For the love of Christ controls us. It is the major controlling factor in the entire Christian experience. The love of Christ compels us, constrains us, controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The point is, this is the truth that compels us. This is the all-consuming truth in our minds. This is it. This is the thing that drives us. We are impelled by it. We are blown away. We are staggered. We are stunned. We are overwhelmed by this truth. This truth doesn't make any sense to the world, that the Son of God, the creator of the universe, should hang on a cross. Doesn't compute to the world. Doesn't compute. Smoke out the ears. Amen. The creator comes down here into the womb of a virgin, goes to the cross for sinners that hated him. Smoke out the ears. Doesn't compute. But it constrains us. It compels us. It controls us. It impels us. It overwhelms us. Consider the words. Again, we go over this too many times perhaps, but slow down. Sometimes it helps to slow down. God so loved the world. Slow down. God. God, the holy God, can't stand the sight of sin at all. Would throw the whole world into the flames of hell but for his love. God, the just judge over the nations. God, the Holy One. God, the one who has absolute power, created the entire universe. God, so loved. Stop for a moment. God loves. If God were to love us, would that be more love than the love I have for my wife? Yeah? My wife's going, I sure hope so. God so loved. Again, meditate on these words. Don't just pass over them. Amen? God so loved. Not only did he love with a God-sized love, but he loved the world so much that he gave his son. He gave the son he loved. It's one thing to give yourself for somebody. He gave up his son that he loved for us on the cross. That's a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let these words sink in. While we were yet sinners, I believe that there were people crucifying Jesus, putting the nails in his hands and his feet, that he was dying for on that day. And we will see them in heaven. There's a centurion that admitted this is the Son of God. At the crucifixion, he died for people who were pounding nails into his hands and feet. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love him because he first loved us. Let this sink in, brothers and sisters. Be staggered by these truths. Be overwhelmed this morning by these truths. Be blown away, please. Be constrained. Be compelled, impelled by these truths. See, this is the basis. I'm not sending you out of here going, y'all need to start loving each other more. Have a nice day. I'm not doing that. I'm saying herein is love. Not that we love each other, not that we love God, but that he loved us. My love is nothing, not even worth considering. It's not in the dictionary. It's not like Kevin's love, amazing. No, that's not the definition of love. The definition of love is that God loved us and gave his son for propitiation for our sins. This Valentine's Day, love is in the wind. But what is love? Love is blood. Love is sacrifice. Love is agony. Love is the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Love is receiving the burden of the curse of sin upon the shoulders of one man to bear the sin of the world, to bear our sin on himself. Hell that we would experience for eternity, he took it on himself on that moment in the cross. That's love. Love is bloody. Love is suffering. Love is agony. For you and for me. That's the picture of love. Why do I emphasize it so much? Because this is Valentine's Day. And guys, we get it so wrong. I know you're saying the pastor, he's emphasizing, he's raising his voice now, he's trying to press this thing in. Because we get it so wrong. What a contrast with the world. I gave you the example of that display down at Walmart this weekend, selling the abortifacient Plan B pill, headed with the advertising line, share the love, kill a child. Well, isn't that what the world does? It's all about me. It's all about me. When it comes down to it, it's all about me being loved. It's all about me being served by others. It's all about me feeling good about the romantic moment. This self-indulgent Valentine's Day love. May God deliver us from... There's the other picture of Jesus Christ, the one who suffers on that cross. We see blood coming from his head and his hands and his feet as he lays down his life for us. And that blood covers the mercy seat to stand between us and the wrath of God as the propitiation. Propitiating the wrath of God for us. That versus a love that complains about everybody else not loving you. We're not loving me. All right, so the conclusion to the matter is what? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he gives up his life for us. Now verse 16 says what? We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I think we could just leave it right there. How we wish we could love. How we wish we would understand this love. This is one of my number one prayers. I know I'm trying to explain it to you, but I barely understand it myself. My number one prayer, God, show me your love. Describe it for me. Help me to understand it. Help me to live this way as you love. I want to love, but I know it's pitiful. I just don't love this way. Teach me your love. Our church has been through 1 Corinthians 13 how many times? Bob Fine took us through it. Brother Todd Strasser or Josh Suiso. I think we've all been through 1 Corinthians 13. In 20 years, probably what, 6 or 7 times? Saying, okay, what is love? We're trying to understand it. How can we love each other? We've tried to provoke each other to love and good works so many times. We've warned each other of the unforgiving heart. We've warned about gossip, evil surmisings in our minds, not hoping all things of our brothers and sisters. We could go on and on, ad infinitum, with these exhortations, week in and week out. But this verse boils it down. And that's why it's so good. It's so simple. There it is. It's so simple. There's one thing we need to do. There is one thing, only one thing we need to do, and that is to die. We are to die for one another. We are to die for our brothers and sisters. That's it. The objective in our lives is to die for our brothers and sisters. Not to complain about them or criticize them and just leave it there. The objective is to die. Not to focus on how much your brother is not dying for you. But how can I die for my brother? That's it. Which of these are dominating thoughts in your mind? This brother isn't dying for me? Or I am going to die today and give my life up for my brother today. Which is the dominating theme in your mind? I'm not asking you to lay down your life for me. I'm not asking you to be close to me. I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm only looking for another way in which I might be able to die for you and to lay down my life for you. That's one thing on my mind. I need to lay down my life for you. That's it. Not, I've already given up one eye, two hands, and a left foot for you, and you haven't done anything for me. No, God forbid that should ever enter into my mind. No, I'm to give my whole life up for you. That's my objective. Remember Jesus washing his disciples' feet, taking a towel, being the servant, being the slave. So unusual in a world where the creator of the universe is supposed to be at the very top of the whole heap, receiving all of the glory and the honor. He takes upon himself a towel, becomes a slave, and washes his disciples' feet before he goes to the cross to bleed, to die, in order to wash our feet with his blood that came out of his feet. Given that Jesus bled and died, and the blood came out of the feet so he would have the blood necessary to wash my feet of my sin. Now what can I do for him? As C.T. Studd would say, if Jesus be the Son of God and he gave himself for me, there is nothing I cannot give for him. So I come to Jesus, what can I do for you? I would give my life for you, Jesus. He says, give your life for him. Give your life for him. Give your life for Chris and Jenny. That's what I want. I would say, I want to pour ointment over your feet, Jesus. I love you. I would mortgage my house, buy ointment, $50,000, and pour it over your feet. He'd say, do that for my brother and my sister. What you do for my body, you've done for me. And I receive it, and it is your love for me, and I receive that love. Do it for my brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus is telling us today. Amen? Guys, we've got to get beyond the vague terms like being close, common interests. I just don't relate to these people. I want to join the same golf club or the same homeschooling group and be part of the same narrow interests. I just need more flattery, more affirmation, more encouragement. I need. That's how the world talks. Jesus' love is tough love. Jesus loves to the death. Jesus loves bleeds. Jesus loves gives up ourselves for others and never pays attention to whether anybody is doing anything for us. Jesus' love is tough love. Jesus' love is to exhort one another. You know how much courageous love it takes to rebuke somebody? And then the courageous love to receive it? That's dying. That's where wounds of the friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. Oh, we got to be a tough church. Tough love. Tough loving rebukes. Tough receiving of those rebukes. Tough love. That's what we need, a tough love that forgives each other. 490 times, the apostle said, you've got to be kidding me. I got to forgive my brother 7 times in one day and 490 times? We need more faith. That would be a miracle. Tough love to forgive each other and make it through the conflicts and the misunderstandings and the evil surmisings whispered in the ear by the enemy. Instead, we will say, I will love my brother. I will love my brother to the death. I will forgive my brother. I will assume the best of my brother. I will die for my brother today and forget all of this evil surmisings and these whisperings and these love that doesn't hope all things, I'm getting rid of all that because my objective today is to love my brother to the point where I will die. And then when my brother insults me a little bit or ignores me or hurts my sensitive nature in some way, I will do even more good for him. I will give him more gifts. I will give him more of my prayers, more blessings, more good thoughts of him, because I will die for my brother today. Because Jesus, the Son of God, died for me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, what love that we should be called the children of God. Father, that you should love us this much. Father, it doesn't compute. We don't understand it. We don't understand your love for us, that you should care for us who did not care for you, that we should love us when we did not love for you. Father, that you should love us to send the Son that you loved to die on the cross for the people who did not love you. Oh, what amazing love. How can it be that the very Son of God should die for me on that cross? We are overwhelmed. We are taken back. We're impelled, we're constrained, we're compelled, Father God, that we should live not to ourselves anymore, but live to him who loved us and gave himself for us. From this day forward, amen and amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Number 88. I'd like to just give you one word as we come to the table. Just one word. Jesus said, as oft as you take this meal, do it in remembrance of me. So, one word, remember. Remember Jesus today at the table. This is the most simple thing. If you don't understand consubstantiation, or you don't understand how it all works, that's all right. The most important thing at this table is what? That you remember Jesus. Jesus, I want you to remember me. As often as you take it. Didn't tell you how often he wanted you to take it. We do it every week. Some places do it once a year. But we want to remember Jesus every week here at the table. Now, my encouragement is remember Jesus, honor Jesus, focus on Jesus. Put everything else aside. As I said at the beginning, no distractions, no diversions, just Jesus. And these three pictures in the Gospels came to me. There the publican falls down on his face, Pharisee saying, I'm glad I'm not like this publican. The publican on his face before God could not so much as lift up his face to heaven, didn't look at anything else but the mercy of God. That's all he was looking at. And all he said was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. And the sinner woman at Jesus' feet comes into the Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee says to Jesus, you know what kind of a prostitute that woman is that's right now at your feet pouring perfume and weeping over your feet and wiping your feet with her hair? She's touching you now. She's touching you. You understand what kind of a sinner woman she is? All she could see was Jesus. All she could hear were his words, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. That's all she could hear. She was forgiven much, she loved much, but all she could see was Jesus and perhaps just his feet. But that was her focus. Blind Bartimaeus, the one shot he had at Jesus. Jesus comes to town. You remember blind Bartimaeus? Jesus comes to town. The one shot he has. He's been begging on that side of the road for the last 28 years of his life, however long it was. He's got one shot at Jesus, and he cries out. All he can see is Jesus. You say, see, yeah, that's all he could see. He cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And everybody said, "Shut up, be quiet, you're disturbing everybody." He didn't pay attention to anybody else. All he was focused on was Jesus. And he kept saying it, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Focus on Jesus, friends. Focus on Jesus. Don't think of anybody else's sins right now. Don't think of anybody else. Don't think of anybody else who may be thinking you're odd because you're on the floor weeping. Don't think of anybody else right now. Just think of Jesus. You're not to think of other people's sins. You're not to think about what other people think about your sins. You're not to think mainly on your own sins either, but to think about how Jesus washes your sins away at this table. He cleanses us with his blood. He became a curse for us. He took all that shame and that guilt upon himself on the cross. What are you doing with that shame? Believer, you have no business with that shame. You have no business with that guilt. What are you doing with that guilt? He took it on himself. He forgives us of all of our debts. He suffered the penalty for our sins for us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Focus on Jesus. As you take this table, focus on Jesus. See the cross. Focus in on the hands. Taking the nails, the feet taking the nails. Hear his voice. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Asking for forgiveness for the people who are crucifying him. And you're standing there beside everybody else, and he's looking down on you, and he's saying the same thing. "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does." You're hearing the voice of Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Not us. Our God doesn't forsake us. We're his children. But he forsook his son on that cross for us. You hear his voice. You see him. Focus on Jesus today as we come to the table. Now, those of you visiting, look at the back of a bulletin. We have a thing we want you to take seriously. This is how we do the table at this church. We're asking you to read the warning. If you're not baptized into the Christian church in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, do not take this table. If you're not a member of this church or an accountable member to another church, do not take the table. If you're living an unrepentant sin, a secret sin that you have not confessed, and you're stubbornly holding on to a sinful pattern, do not take this table. If you've got unforgiving bitterness in your heart towards a brother or sister in this congregation, do not take the table. We want to warn you in no uncertain terms. If you take the table under these circumstances, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. We take this seriously. Perhaps you don't. We do. If you don't have respect for Jesus and his rules, at least please have respect for this church and our rules. We take this very seriously. If you take this table wrongly, you could get sick and die. So the warning is rather strict in Scripture. But if you're baptized, you confess Jesus, and you're a humble sinner. You're blind Bartimaeus. You're the prostitute sinner at the feet of Jesus. And he's saying, "I forgive you." And you're weeping and you're receiving his forgiveness. Then, of course, come to the table with us today. This is for humble sinners who've been baptized and believe in Jesus and want to remember him because he has saved us from our sins. That's who this table is for. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we come before you this day with a sense of trembling, as our brother encouraged us. Father, we tremble. We tremble. This is awesome. We are overwhelmed that the Son of God should step in our place and take the judgment of God that was due us for our sins on himself. And Father, that you would give up your son for this because of your love for us. Father, it was a violent love. Father, it was an intense love. Father, it was a tough love that you should love us to send your son to suffer and die for us sinners. We receive your love today. We love your love. We receive our Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful sacrifice on the cross for us, that he paid the high price and that he loved us so much that he would give his own life for us. We are amazed. We stagger at the intensity, the extent of your love for us today. We tremble here. And we receive your love and faith as we receive the bread and the wine and remember Jesus on the cross. Amen.